Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Now begin reading at the first verse, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We have before us, we are holding in our laps your oracles, the words that you have spoken, the words that you have spoken through your prophets, through your apostles, and now they've been written down and then preserved for us over the ages, but we have your words before us. But this is a closed book apart from the gracious operations of your Holy Spirit. Father, shine a great light. Illuminate your word. Help us to understand it. And not just understand it, but to see it faithfully applied to our lives, all of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. So we saw in Romans chapter 2, Paul dealing with the formalism of some in the church, especially, if you recall, first he turns his sights on the Gentiles, okay, who know God because God has revealed himself to them through his works of creation. And then, and probably rightly so, the Jewish Christians at the church in Rome were egging Paul on, yeah, Paul, you go after those Gentiles and what's their problem? And then Paul changes gears and then turns his sights, if you will, on those Jewish Christians. And specifically, those Jewish Christians who were tempted to believe that just because they possessed Torah, the law of God, just because they possessed the mark of circumcision, then all was well. And so Paul went after those Jewish Christians and said, "Okay, you have the law of God. Here's a follow-up question: Are you obeying the law of God? Are you living in a way that is consistent with it?" And then regarding circumcision, said, okay, you have the sign and seal, okay, but are you living in a way that is consistent with that sign and seal, or are you just trusting in the outward formality? This is a problem that has plagued the church from its very inception, and the problem is formalism. The problem is having these, what Paul calls, advantages, okay, the advantage of circumcision, the advantage of the oracles of God, and over time, dwindling into a trust of the outward, neglecting the inward work of the Holy Spirit. A few hundred years ago, the Puritans, who were famous for their desire to be pure, their desire to have a pure church, were trying to figure out ways to lean hard against this formalism, and unfortunately, strayed into some very unhelpful ways of dealing with this. Okay, this is a problem that Paul is dealing with here. They said basically this. They said, okay, we're not gonna consider somebody a Christian just because they've been baptized. What we need, they called this the halfway covenant. What we need to really know if somebody is a Christian, to really know if somebody is saved, we need one of those tearful testimonies. We need you to be able to recount for us that moment, you know, Isaiah 6, when you saw the Lord God seated upon his throne, high and exalted, and you were driven to your knees in tears, crying out to him for the mercy that he has provided in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so unless you can supply us with that kind of testimony, then we're not going to consider you to be a true Christian. Here's the problem. The problem is that there are a lot of people that have grown up in the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay, I think about myself every time I read through Paul's letter to Timothy. You know, Timothy not only had a faithful mother, but Timothy had a grateful grandmother as well. And so Paul was able to say to Timothy, you know, how you have known from infancy the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Timothy, do you realize what a blessing that you've had in your covenant upbringing? Sadly, a lot of times, you know, when we think about, you know, a testimony, what's a good testimony? And in our day, we're tempted to believe that the best testimony is, you know, the outlaw biker, drug dealing, murdering guy who finds Christ 50 years old in prison somewhere. Wow, that's a good testimony. I think so. I think the best testimony is the testimony that Timothy had. Timothy, with a faithful mom, a faithful grandmother who from infancy knew the scriptures, the holy scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. I was teaching on this up at the River Academy several years ago and had Ken and Annette Johnson's daughter, Brittany Johnson, in my class. And so I looked at her and I said, Brittany, here's a question. I said, when is the first time that you either read the Bible or had the Bible read to you? And she said, "Well, I can't remember. I mean, it was just back. I mean, just somewhere way back there." And I go, "Okay. When is the first time that you ever remember praying or being prayed for?" She said, "Same answer. That it's just like I grew up in that. I can't remember when that started. That's just always." I said, Brittany. How far back? I said, remember the first time that you were disciplined and that you were required to not only know but to obey the truth of God. And she said, you know, again, and I had about four or five more questions lined up like that, and to every question she answered the same, I can't remember, okay? That's just been a part of the air that I breathe since forever. So I like to put it, I came down the birth canal, landed in a pew, okay? I grew up faithful parents, faithful grandparents that prayed for me all the way through my upbringing. And I said, but then I said to Brittany, I said, okay, if you had been a part of the church back then, a few hundred years ago, okay, they would have looked at you, okay, lacking that emotional experience, you know, that come to Jesus on your face in tears, crying out for salvation. They would look at you and say, you're not really a Christian. That's not the way to deal with the problem that Paul has illuminated for us here in the second, now moving on into the third chapter of Romans. And let's look at how he deals with this. Again, look at verse 1 there. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So Paul, just having reproved the Jewish Christians for trusting in the sign of circumcision instead of the reality that it points to, Paul is careful not to throw out the baby with the bathwater, okay? He chided them, okay, you have Torah, but are you living in a way that is consistent? You have circumcision, but are you trusting in the sign or that which it points to? And Paul realized that he was open to the charge of, well, you know, maybe what Paul is saying here is that there's no advantage in possessing the oracles of God. Maybe what Paul is saying here is that there's no advantage in the sign and seal of circumcision. And so Paul deals with that straight up the middle. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Look at verse 2, much in every way. Much in every way. Paul says that the oracles of God, he says, to begin with. It's an interesting statement there. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So first of all, to begin with, points us to the primary importance of the oracles of God. But then secondly, so the first, to begin with, in other words, the gateway to even more blessings and advantages. You would expect, okay, when Paul says much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. You would expect that in the rest of chapter 3, there might be a, and secondly, and thirdly, and fourthly, and fifth. Paul doesn't do that. We'll get to it in a minute here, but he has to go 6 more chapters before he fleshes that out for us a little bit. But in the meantime, he's pointing us to the primary importance of the oracles of God. So Paul uses the oracles of God both as, and think about that. What is an oracle of God? I'd never seen this before. I am a word nerd, but look at the first 3 letters of that word oracle, okay? Okay, that's the root oral, okay, of the mouth. So Paul says the oracles of God. He looks at Scripture and says that Scripture is, and he tells us this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16 as well, the Scripture is the very Word of God. Scripture is that which God has breathed out. It is His oracle, that which comes directly from His mouth. I remind you of this every once in a while, but it's kind of a pet peeve of mine. If I'm talking with somebody and they say, you know, Pastor Gene, the other day I was reading my Bible and it was just as if God was speaking to me. I was sitting there in a pew on a Sunday morning as you were preaching, and it was just as if God was speaking to me. You know, I was in this assembly and we were singing psalms to one another, and it was just as if God was speaking to me. You see what's wrong with that. Okay, just take out the just as if, right? It's not just as if. Okay, you open your Bible and you read, and the Creator of the universe and the only Redeemer of fallen mankind is addressing you personally. He is speaking to you, revealing Himself and His ways to you. And when your brothers and sisters in this assembly sing psalms, they are singing the Word of God, that which He has spoken into your soul. And it is not just as if. He is speaking to you because Scripture is, as Paul says here, the oracle, that which comes from His mouth, the oracle of God. And so Paul uses the oracle of God both as a synecdoche. A synecdoche, remember, is a part that represents the whole. Okay, we sang this morning, God always hears with His right hand. Okay, we don't just mean that He hears with His right hand representing all of God. He hears with His entire being, but He hears with that hand that is inclined to act on our behalf. So Paul uses the oracles of God then as a synecdoche for the oceans, for the ocean of advantages given to the Jews, and a reminder that those advantages came to them through or by means of the instrument of God's Word. The oracles of God of primary importance, but also the gateway to even more blessings and advantages. The oracles of God, then, again, Paul considers to be the written revelation of Yahweh and His ways in the Old Testament. If you recall from chapter 1, Paul acknowledged that the Gentiles had the first book. There are 2 books of God's revelation. Okay, creation and special revelation, or the oracles of God. He said, you know, the Gentiles have the first book, creation, and they have in that first book enough knowledge of God to be without excuse for not thankfully worshiping God as God. But the Jews possess both books, both the book of creation and Scripture. We see this, and we love to sing this here at King's Cross in Psalm 19. where the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim His handiwork. Day to day pour out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." So as Paul says, speaking to us, God is declaring His great glory. And so as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, and so much and so clearly that everyone everywhere is without excuse for not worshiping God as God and being thankful to Him. But the psalmist goes on in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And so Paul says, Jews, okay, possessed both books of God's revelation. And he says that there was an advantage. What advantage? What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision, much in every way? To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Why was that an advantage? An advantage. Well, first of all, we know that that God's law restrains sin. We Calvinists believe in the depravity of man. We believe that man is wholly depraved, but not as bad as he could be. And God, in His kindness, has provided us His law in part to restrain us from sin. But His law is also given to us to reveal to us a path of holiness and light for that path. That God's law is a mirror. If the one of the easiest ways to recognize false counsel in our day, we're continually being exhorted and encouraged. Okay, if you want the answers, look deep inside of yourself. Okay, if you want to understand yourself, look deep inside of yourself. And if you've ever actually taken people up on that counsel and you've got a good look inside of yourself, you saw what I saw. Darkness. It's all dark in there. There's no light in there. You can't see anything in there. And so God tells us, if you want to know yourself, then look into the mirror of God's Word. The only way to see yourself is to look outside of yourself. As my brother likes to say to me, usually when we get together, "Gene, just look at the back of your head." I can't.
Right.
And you can't know yourself by looking at yourself, but you can know yourself and know yourself truly by looking into the mirror of God's Word. And so, to restrain sin, a path of holiness and light for the path, a mirror to show us ourselves in order to bring us up short so that we might apply and reapply ourselves to the means of grace that God has appointed to provide pardon and to cleanse and to forgive our sins. The oracles of God are a description in glorious detail of how God restores Adam's fallen race to Himself, which is front to back. Jesus tells us this in Luke chapter 24. Start at the beginning of your Bible, read all the way to the last verse in Revelation. What's it about? It's about Jesus. And so in the law of God, the Word of God, the oracles of God, we have not only this mirror to understand ourselves as we truly are, but we have this glorious revelation of our Creator, Redeemer, God, and what He has done in the perfect life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the simplicity of obtaining all that benefit for ourselves simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Paul says here, well, to begin with, and as I said a minute ago, and then it's not till six chapters later in chapter 9. Let's turn there just for a moment. Chapter 9, I just want to read verses 4 and 5 for you. Paul goes on about the advantage of being a Jew. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, "They are Israelites, and to them belong," and notice the definite article here, "to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever." Let's just look at these quickly here this morning, because these are a part of the advantages, okay, that were advantages, and I think you're making this connection already, or you should be. say, well, these are not just advantages for being a Jew, okay? These are advantages of being a Christian in the new covenant, a Christian in the time of the new covenant. The adoption. The adoption is God's special people. God chose out for himself of all the nations, on the face of the planet at that moment with Abram, starting with Abraham, chose out for himself one special people and called them to himself, not just to be his people, not just his servants. God called them, look at the word that he uses there, adoption. So God marked out these people, the descendants of Abraham, and said, I want you to be my people. I want you to be my children. A special people and children, all of grace. Deuteronomy 7:7, Yahweh says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Deuteronomy 9:6, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. So when God chose the descendants of Abraham and marked them out as his special people, his children, he didn't do so because, oh, wow, those are the strongest, mightiest people on the face of the planet. I'm going to make them mine. These are the most righteous, faithful, obedient people on the planet. I'm going to make them mine. I'm going to call them my children. God said, no. You were weak, and you were wayward, and I chose you anyway, okay? And Paul says, this is you. This is your inheritance. You have the adoption by God as a special people, his children. And again, all of grace, not because you're mighty, not because you're powerful, not because you are anything other than a recipient of the grace of the God Most High. The glory, said, is there any advantage in being a Jew? Yes, they possess the glory, the glory that appeared on top of Mount Sinai, the glory that filled the tabernacle, the glory that rested on the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant, the glory that filled Solomon's temple. In other words, the visible sign of God's presence with Israel, the visible, tangible sign of God's presence with Israel. The glory, so the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, given to God's special people, and be careful here, given to God's special people in ascending levels of glory, extent, and efficacy. In other words, God gave that promise, made that covenant with Abraham, and it was a glorious covenant, truly, okay? Abraham, you know, your seed is going to be a blessing to all the families of all the nations. Okay, wonderful. So in the Abrahamic covenant, a people is promised. In the Mosaic covenant, God marks out for his special people a way of life, a way of living that is truly human, in orientation to God, in orientation to one another. So a people, a way of life, and then the Davidic covenant, God promised a king to protect and direct the people in this way of life that he had marked out for them. Paul says, is there any advantage of being a Jew? My goodness, yes. Okay, the adoption, the glory, the covenants given to God's people in ascending levels of glory, extent, and efficacy. The giving of the law, Paul says, the revelation of Yahweh's character, his goodness, righteousness, love, and justice. We don't have to wonder what God is like. He has revealed himself to us in the giving of the law. A description of the way of righteousness and living life. I think Peter Lighthart was the first one who heard this say this. That Jesus restores us to a way of living that is fully human. Okay. So in other words, in the fall, part of what we lost, part of what was stripped from us, was the capacity to live fully human, as God intended. And the giving of the law then marks out, is it a description of the way of righteousness and living life fully human? And it is a constant reminder, as I said before, that we live in constant need of God's grace and mercy. If we're handling the Word of God, the oracles of God, the law of God correctly, we see a path marked out for us. We see light on that path, but we also see that we stray from that path. and that we live in constant need of God's mercy and grace. But praise be to God, in the giving of the law, we have a glorious reminder of how God saves, how God cleanses, how God pardons His people. Again, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, it's all about Him. All the temple sacrifices, circumcision, as we looked at last week, a bloody rite performed by another, signifying the removal of human flesh via a cutting off, all pointing to the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. Every temple sacrifice pointing to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Glorious reminders of how God saves, pardons, cleanses, and keeps His people. The giving of the law, the worship. Paul says the worship is an advantage. Do you look at worship that way? Paul says that goes in the plus column. Worship, assembling here is not, Paul says, that's not a got to, that's a get to. The worship, that is an advantage for you. Why is that an advantage for you? The privilege of serving the Creator, Redeemer God, that He would grant us, the privilege of assembling here to serve Him with our praises. Psalm 82. I love Psalm 82. The psalmist is jealous of a bird that gets to live in the temple. He's jealous. He says, the bird gets to live there all the time. I have to commute. The psalmist says, you know what? I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked forever. Worship is a get-to, not a got-to. It's part of our covenant advantage, the privilege of serving our Creator, Redeemer, God, the glorious reminders of how God saves His people. You will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ every week as a part of this service. Our service, the liturgy itself, is a presentation and a representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the means that God uses us to transform us into His likeness. Principle, great principle of worship is that over time, we tend to resemble the thing that we worship. If you're worshiping an idol, that's bad news for you. If you are worshiping the living God, it's good news for you. Later on in chapter 8, Paul is going to remind us that we have been predestined. What have we been predestined for, Paul? We're tempted to fill in the blank there. Predestined for salvation, Paul, but that's not what Paul says. Paul says that you, Christian, you were predestined to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what you are predestined for. It's not just fire insurance. You're predestined. You were predestined to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus so that you could be restored to that place where you could live fully human again. And as we worship God, we are transformed from one level of glory to increasing levels of glory as we become like that which we worship. Worship the place where we obtain divine protection, help, and support. We sang it a few minutes ago, Psalm 20, verses 1 and 2. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Here's a question. Are you ever in need of protection? Are you ever in need of help? Are you ever in need of support? Are you? But say it out loud. Are you? Okay. Then this is the place that you ought to be running for, okay? This is the place from the sanctuary, from Mount Zion, that God's help, that His support, His protection, His enabling power comes from. This is where it comes from. See, I've said this before, Inslee doesn't understand, okay? He does not understand in all of his prohibitions. We can't have these people gathering together. We can't have them coming together to pray. He doesn't get why he's made these prohibitions. But the powers that be, the powers that pull his strings, they know. They know that this is the place. They know that this is the place that the help, the support, the protection, the provision of Yahweh is accessed and obtained. And that's why they say, okay, we cannot have these people gathering on the sides of Mount Zion. We cannot have these people gathering in the sanctuary, top of Mount Zion, asking God for His provision, protection, asking God to move on their behalf. We got to stop that. The giving of the law, the worship advantage, the promises. Again and again, the Scriptures, God promises. What does He promise? He promises relationship. Over and over again in 1,000 different ways, He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I promise. God promises His protection. God promises His provision. And Paul says, is there any advantage in being a Jew? My goodness. The oracles of God in which He pronounces again and again and again His promise of relationship, protection, and provision. The promises, the patriarchs. Why is that an advantage? Real life people, imperfect but faithful, living under the blessing of God and kept by God through trials, temptations, persecutions, and horrible, horrible moral failings. Real life examples of God's faithfulness to His promises. Then lastly, Paul says, and from their race, according to the flesh, the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Paul saves the best for last. Best of all, Messiah. But remember that it took 4,000 years for Yahweh God to prepare for Himself a people who could, first of all, who would be able to recognize and then to properly understand the meaning and importance of Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. And so Paul says, from their race, from that special people that God had prepared for 4,000 years to understand the person and work of Jesus. Look at verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul recognizes that he needs to answer a question here, answer an objection here. You know, for the people would say, well, my goodness, Paul, with all those advantages, you would think, with all those advantages, all those promises, all those covenants, the very oracles of Yahweh, you would think that if they were really advantageous, then everyone would be saved. So Paul says, so what if some, not all, were unfaithful, despite the tremendous advantages that they had as God's special people? And ask the question, does the unfaithfulness of some nullify the faithfulness of God? And he has a twofold answer for that question. First of all, it's by no means. In other words, the apostle said, don't go there. Okay? Don't think about it. Secondly, he says, let God be true, even if it makes everyone else a liar. So for anyone who would bring a charge against God, to bring a charge against God and to say that his covenant advantages were not enough, then he says, let them all be liars and God remain true. He quotes from Psalm 51 of verse 4. This was David's prayer of contrition and confession after his sins with Bathsheba. He said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David reminds us that all sin is against God. So no one is in a position to sit in judgment of Him. God and His Word judges us, period. Don't even think about bringing a charge against Him. Just a few words of application here this morning. While it is true that people who have these advantages are greatly blessed, they are truly advantageous. But God never said that everyone who possesses these advantages will be saved. So the $64,000 question is, what distinguishes those who possess these things to their eternal advantage and those who do not? That's the question. Okay? Paul said very clearly here, I'll admit to you that some Some did not use these advantages to their own benefit. Paul acknowledges that. So what distinguishes those for whom it is truly an advantage and those who it is not? Well, the answer to that question is very simple. It's just faith. There are four immutable truths about faith. First of all, that it is absolutely necessary. Author of Hebrews says, the 11th chapter, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Exclusively necessary. Paul wrote to the Galatians, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. Thirdly, without which all is sinful. As Paul wrote to the Romans chapter 14, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So what distinguishes those who have the advantage to their everlasting benefit from those who have the advantage? Be careful here. I understand when I say those that have these advantages to their everlasting benefit and those who do not, I need to be more specific on those who do not. What I mean by those who do not is it means that all of these covenant advantages that I just described for you, for that person who possessed those advantages, think here of Judas Iscariot, who had all of these advantages, those advantages will be just so many chains hanging around their necks in the fire of hell. What separates then faith? Faith makes the advantages truly advantageous. But this provokes another important question. Well, how do I know that I have faith? Good question to ask yourself. What is my orientation to the Word of God? What is my orientation to the oracles of God? Advantage or duty? Advantage or duty? What is your orientation to the Word of God? Do you understand and do you revel in the fact that every time you pick up your Bible and read, every time you assemble here on Sunday morning, God is speaking to you? It is the very oracle of God, a revelation of the God that you serve, a path of life, a light for that path, a mirror to know yourself, a guide to understand and avail yourself to the means of grace. Do you run to read the Word of God? Do you run to the place of worship where God's Word is sung into you by your brothers and sisters, where God's Word is preached to you by a man set apart by God to study the Scriptures so that He can explain them to you? Do you run to read? Do you run to the place of worship? Or is your orientation to the Word of God, well, okay, we have this lectionary, I have this reading program thing, and I need to check a few boxes today lest I fall behind in my reading schedule? Do you view yourself, as Paul said here, as one, look at that word that he used, go back to chapter 3, entrusted with the Word of God. Entrusted with the Word of God. Think about the parable of the talents. Jesus entrusted one of those servants with 10 talents. He entrusted another servant with 5 talents. Another one of those servants he entrusted with 2 talents. He said, I'll see you in a few months. And the one with 10 talents, okay, said, my Lord has entrusted me with these 10 talents. I need to put them to good use, bear fruit, increase. The one with 5 talents said the same. The one with the 2 talents said, entrust, I guess that just means possess, you know, keep track of, buried in the ground. When the master returned, he was not happy with that servant. Is your orientation to the Word of God, say, the Lord has entrusted His Word to me, i.e., in a way that I am to employ it to produce fruit and blessing, not merely to possess it? How do you regard your baptism and the Lord's table that we celebrate here week after week? Simply as a symbol? A ritual to perform once at your baptism and then weekly at the Lord's table? Or that which points you to and celebrates the finished work of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Your baptism reminding you that you were co-crucified, co-buried, co-resurrected with your Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord's table reminding us of the horrible price that was paid to secure our salvation, our redemption. We take bread, we take the cup, celebrating God's mercy to us, or is it just something that you do week after week? I said there were four immutable truths about faith. I didn't forget the fourth. The four immutable truth about faith is that it's a gift. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." If the above orientation to God's Word does not well describe you, then perhaps a good place to start is by crying out to God for the gift of faith and to give yourself to the means that He has appointed to strengthen your faith if it is weak. The one thing that makes these advantages that I describe for you from the Word of God this morning, the one thing that makes them truly advantageous is faith. But when faith is added to these advantages, beloved, the sky's the limit. Covenant blessing spilling down from one generation, from Eunice to Timothy's mother, to Timothy, and on those covenant blessings go. And amen. Let's pray.